Look at chapter 8, verse 1, real quick. I want to point this out. I just mentioned it. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, we want you to know," here it is, "the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia." We've looked at the example of the Macedonian churches. We've looked at the encouragement to give by the grace of God. And tonight we move into the third category in the series. We look at the effects of grace giving. If I give based on the grace of God, if I give motivated out of a love for God and a right heart for God, and if I give grace giving, then what are going to be the effects upon my life in our church? Well, Paul seeks to motivate us to get involved in giving the grace way, and he wants the believers in Corinth to be involved in this relief giving for the believers in Judea. And so he shares three effects of grace giving. If you're taking notes tonight, you can write them down. Very simple, very clear. Three effects of grace giving in our lives. Number one, grace giving will stir up, or the King James Bible says provoke. When we think of provoke, we think of it in a bad way, but it means to stir up or to stimulate others. If I am a grace giver, others are going to see my example, and they're going to be provoked or stirred up, or they're going to be excited to do the same. And I believe that the principle here is that our lives can be an influence for good. They can be an example for good to other people. So in the area of giving, I want to be an example. Now, these first five verses, you got to buckle your seatbelt. I'll be reading them from the King James translation. They have a lot of old archaic English in them. So I'm going to kind of try to change some of the words. And you're saying, well, why do you use King James? Because I'm old too. And it's hard to teach an old dog new tricks. But get a modern translation, read them, and then it gets a little easier once we get past verse 5. But begin following with me as I read verse 1. It's Paul says, as touching the ministry to the saints. Now that is a reference to the giving, their offering. And remember the context here. Paul is appealing to the Corinthians to take up an offering. The money would be collected by the three men he sent last week in chapter 8. And they would go to Corinth and then they would bring the offering to Jerusalem. The area around Jerusalem is known as Judea. And these were Jewish Christians that were suffering and going through a time of difficulty. And the Gentiles in Corinth would be supporting the Jewish believers there in Judea. So he says, concerning or touching the ministering to the saints, that's a reference to this offering, it is unnecessary for me to write to you. For I know the forwardness or the eagerness or the readiness of your mind or your heart, for which I boasted to them of Macedonia and Achaia. Now, Macedonia is northern Greece, and Achaia is southern Greece, where Corinth was at. Now, you were ready a year ago, verse 2, and your zeal, here's the point, your zeal hath provoked very many. That's the main point I want to make in these first five verses. Your zeal, your heart, your eagerness has stimulated or it has stirred up other believers. He says, yet I have sent the brethren. Now, those are the brethren mentioned back in chapter 8, verse 16, 18, and 22, Titus and the other two brothers. He says, so I sent the brothers, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that as I said, you may be ready, lest happily, if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, that we say not ye, that is, we, not you, should be ashamed in the same confident boasting. I'm gonna re-paraphrase this whole thing for you. He says, therefore, verse 5, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they should go before unto you, that they should make up beforehand your bounty. And in the King James Bible, the word bounty actually has the idea of blessing. The Greek word translated bounty there could be referred to as a blessing. And again, it's another term that Paul is using to describe this grace giving or this offering, that you shall reap also bountifully. So you're going to take this bounty, this blessing together. Wherefore, verse 5, he says, you have notes before the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not of covetousness or of grudging. So it's a matter of you want to have a generous gift, you want to have a blessed gift, you don't want to do it out of grudgery or being complaining. Now, Paul basically is saying this. He's saying, I bragged about you in Corinth to the believers in Macedonia. Now, when Paul bragged, it was okay. When we brag, sometimes it's not okay. But this was a sanctified brag. And he said to the Macedonian believers, man, those Corinthians, they're ready to go. They're fired up. They're excited. They're going to give. And evidently, they had made a pledge that they had promised Paul that they would take up an offering and a collection. Now, Paul is basically saying to them, do what you promised. Do what you said you would do. And he's saying to them, and I kind of chuckle at this, he's saying, if you don't, I'm going to be embarrassed. I'm going to look bad. Because I've been bragging about it. Have you ever bragged about something and then it doesn't pan out? Like an example, I've told people, go to this restaurant, the food is really good, you're going to love it. I don't do that anymore. See him a few days later, hey, how'd you like that restaurant? Are you kidding me? That was disgusting. I thought, oh no, the cook must have had a bad cook day or something like that. Or maybe the cook got fired or something went wrong. It just didn't work right. Or someone will be traveling to a city or town where I have friends and I'll say, hey, check these people out. You know, I'd like you to meet them. You like them. They're great people. And they come back a few weeks. Hey, did you meet my friends? You call them friends? Those people were weird. Do me a favor. Don't introduce me to anybody anymore. I was like, oh, man, two for two. What am I doing here? So Paul's like bragging on the Corinthians. These people are awesome. They're going to give. It's going to be wonderful. And then it's kind of like if they hadn't given, Paul would have said, man, you made me look bad. Come on, you Corinthians. Get on it. You made a promise. Now I want you to come through. Now it's interesting. In chapter 8, he was bragging to the Corinthians about the Macedonians. And now he's bragging to the Macedonians about the Corinthians. Pastors like to brag about their churches. They like to brag about their zeal and their excitement and their generosity and their fervor and their godliness and their maturity. And so Paul is a bragging pastor. These people are awesome. You can't believe how amazing they are. You know. And so he says, now don't let me down, you guys. I've been bragging about you. You got to come through here for me. And that's basically what Paul is saying there. Don't let me down. Now, I want to go back to the end of verse 2. And really, chapter 9, verses 1 to 5 are a continuation of chapter 8. If I were going to do a chapter break, I would do it at chapter 9 between 5 and 6. Chapter 9 would start at verse 6. Because these first five verses belong back with the 8th chapter. In the NIV, this is how it's rendered. Your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. Now, I want you to stop right there. Your enthusiasm can stir other people to action. If every Christian were just like you, what kind of church would exist today in the world? If every Christian prayed as much as you do, how much prayer would go up to heaven? If every Christian attended church as regularly as you do, how many churches would be closing their doors to lack of attendance? If every Christian gave as much as you give, as sacrificially as you give, how many missionaries would have to be called back from the mission field due to lack of support? Are you an example of the believers? I don't think just the senior pastor is to be an example. I think you're to be an example. I think every member of this congregation is to be an example. I've always felt that the adults of the church need to be example to the children of the church, to the young people, to the teenagers of this church. I remember growing up in church and looking at adults and thinking, you know, they're true Christians and they're godly and I want to have a marriage like that someday and I want to love the Lord like that someday. We have a responsibility to the next generation. And if we are giving and we're generous and we're godly and we're devoted and we're living for the Lord, we are mentoring and modeling for others, and we can stir them up. When you come to church, if you worship the Lord, then people are going to catch that fire, the worship. If you bring your Bible and you study the Word, they're going to like, wow, I want to get a Bible like that. I want to study like that too. And you witness, I want to witness like that. I want to serve like that. Wow, I didn't know. I want to be an usher. I want to be a Sunday school teacher. I want to be a worship leader. I want to be a pastor. I want to be an evangelist. I want to be a missionary. We can be an example to other people. In the context, this is an example of giving. But I think it's much broader than that. Our lives should be examples to others to stir them up to service, to holiness, to love, and to give generously. One of the things that I have enjoyed doing over the years is reading biography and autobiography of great men and women of God that have been used by God wonderfully. Another thing that's lacking today, a lot of people don't read biographies or autobiographies of great missionaries or great statesmen or great pastors or men and women of God that have been used by God. Someone said, if I see farther than other men, it's only because I've stood on the shoulders of giants. You walk with them and you live with them and you listen to them and you learn from them. And perhaps if you've got nothing but bad examples around you, then get a good biography. Two of my great heroes, I'll just drop this on you real quickly, but two of my greatest heroes, the first one is John Wycliffe. He's called the Morning Star of the Reformation. What an amazing man of God. I love the story of John Wycliffe. And the second hero, I got a bunch of them, my second big hero is William Tyndale. And these two men were instrumental in you having an English Bible in your lap right now. You have an English Bible to read right now in your lap because these two men gave their very lives for you to have the Word of God. And their commitment and their courage and their faith and their boldness and the impact of their lives just so inspires me. So turn off the television and get a good biography and read it and be inspired to live a life that will influence others for the glory of God. So their grace giving would provoke and stimulate others. But here's my second point, verses 6 to 11, and that is grace giving will bless you. Those of you who give based on the grace of God, you will be blessed and you will benefit from that. Let's read it, verses 6 down to 11. Paul says, this I say, he which sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly. And he which sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according to his purpose, as he has purposed, excuse me, in his heart. So let him give, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, because God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you. Here it is. That you also, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, and he's quoting from Psalm 112, verse 9, he hath dispensed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remains forever. Now he, verse 10, that ministers seed to the sower, doth both minister bread to your food, and multiplies your seed sown, increases the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched, spiritually enriched, that is, in everything to all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. What a marvelous, marvelous passage this is, verses 6 down to verse 11. If our giving is to bring God's blessing into our lives, we must follow these God-given principles. I would say this section here is one of, if not the greatest section in the New Testament on the subject of giving. It is absolutely marvelous. Now, I want you to notice principle number one, verse 6. The principle of increase, or what is called by theologians the law of quantity. The law of quantity. Write that down. Notice it with it, verse 6. Paul says, "This I say, he which sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully." Simple principle, right? Now, what Paul is doing here is he's actually using an illustration from life, specifically the farmer. This works for good for me. My name's John, so this is Farmer John. And the principle is this. I don't want to muddy this illustration. The more seed you plant, the more fruit and crop you get. Duh. Right? Well, recently, I'm not a farmer, but I was trying to reseed my backyard. Didn't work very well. I tried to plant a garden. I will never, ever do that again. I was waiting and waiting and waiting. I think I could have been the Stater Brothers and back a long time ago. This is flat out stupid. If you are a gardening person, come forward after church and I'll pray for you. It takes so long to get this up, and all the gophers ate it before I could get to it anyway. But anyway, I remember very specifically, I was trying to thicken up some thin lawn, and I remember just dumping the seed real heavy in the thin areas and kind of scattering it lightly. And sure enough, when the grass came up, it was thick. Where I was generous, listen carefully, when I was generous with the seed, a lot of grass came up. When I was stingy with the seed, if I had a big backyard and it just took one little grass seed, went boop, I'm going to have a beautiful lawn. No, you know, I have one little blade of grass, right? You throw one seed out there and you water it and you go, "What's the deal? What happened to my yard?" Well, you're being stingy. The more seed you sow, the more harvest you will reap. That is a principle of nature, and it carries over into the spiritual realm. Not just for your giving. In the context here, we're talking about giving money, giving your gifts to the Lord. But in your whole life, I believe that this is a biblical principle, that if all of life is sowing to the Spirit, that you'll reap life everlasting. That if your whole life is giving yourself, you'll find your life. If you try to find your life, you will lose it. Try to imagine a stingy farmer. He's got a bunch of seed. He's going to grow crops and maybe alfalfa, maybe corn, whatever it might be. And he goes, "Man, I don't know. I'm kind of worried. If I take all this seed and I put it out in the field, it may not grow. And how, I can't get more seed. What's going to happen?" And so he doesn't plant any seed. What's going to happen? No crops. Nothing's going to grow. You have to give to get. And lest I forget it, let me say this. Seed that is sown is not wasted or lost. It is invested. Money that is given to God with a heart of grace and the right attitude is not lost and not wasted. When you put your money in the offering plate, you say, "Oh, kiss it goodbye. Easy come, easy go. There it goes." Bible says, "Certainly riches make themselves wings. They fly like a bird to the heaven." I pictured this bird cage with a wallet inside, and a big padlock on it. I heard a guy say, "If money talks, all my money ever says is goodbye." But I just want to make sure you get this concept, that seed sown is not lost or wasted. Money given is not lost or wasted. It's invested. It's invested in eternity, and this whole passage indicates it's also invested in your spiritual blessings and in your spiritual welfare. That if you sow, you will reap, and God will bless your life. So it's called the principle of increase. Now, I want you to notice that God is the one who gives the seeds. God is the one who provides seed for the sower. Where does the farmer get the seed? You go at the seed store. Come on. God gives them the seeds, right? Where do you get your treasure? God gives you your treasures. It's mine. It's mine. It's all mine. I worked hard for this. Who gave you the body to work hard? Who gave you the brain? Who gave you the breath? Who provided for you? God provides the seed. Isn't it funny that we freak out because we give to God what he just gave to us? Okay, God, I'm going to give you a little bit here. I'm going to give you 10%. Maybe if you're lucky, I'll give you that. You know, I'm going to give you some money, but you ought to be really grateful and let me into heaven when I die. It doesn't work that way. We are only giving to God what God has given to us. And we need to keep that perspective. God's the one that provides the seed. Marvelous, 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 marvelous truth. Now, the first principle is the principle of increase or quantity. The second principle is the principle of motive. Notice verse 7. Every man according as he hath purposed in his heart, let him give. He tells us how not to give. Grudgingly or of necessity. For God loves a what? Cheerful giver. Now, when a farmer plants the seed, does the amount of crop that comes from his planting depend upon his attitude? The answer is no. You're looking at me like, quit asking those questions. I didn't come to church to think. I came to church just to listen. If a farmer goes out and he sows a bunch of seed at the right time of the year, right kind of seed, right depth, right soil, gets the water, gets the rain, everything's perfect. But in his heart, oh, lousy seed, lousy farmer. I don't want to be a farmer. I hate the seed. You know, and he's just griping and complaining and moping. And so does that mean the crop isn't going to come? They're not going to respond? No. A farmer's attitude has nothing to do with the amount of crop he gets back. But not so when the believer gives to God. It is so very important and vitally linked. It's not just the amount that you give, it's the attitude of your heart in which you give it, and that's what verse 7 is all about. So he tells us here that when we give, we are to give not grudgingly, or literally out of grief or sorrow. The NIV renders that reluctantly. It has the idea of wincing in pain when the collection is received. It's this person who grieves the loss of his money. You come to church, or matter of fact, you don't come to church until after the offering's collected. You stay out in the parking lot. Okay, they probably took the offering by now. Let's go on in. And you slide in the back. And if you're here during the receiving of the offering, you're like, oh, no, man. Hateth. And you're doing it grudgingly. This is what I call sad givers. We're going to see three classes of givers. These are the sad givers. And then there is the mad givers. Notice it says in verse 7, not of necessity. This is giving because you don't want to, but you are worried about what others think, or you're being pressured or coerced or forced. The NIV renders this compulsion. I don't believe that you should ever receive an offering. And we say receive, we don't say take. When the ushers come by, they receive an offering. They don't take the offering. They're not looking at you like, come put more in there. We don't get big muscle-bound bouncers to take the offering, you know. We like shake it in front of you. Put a little bit more in there, or we ain't letting you out of the sanctuary tonight. We receive the offering because you need to give it voluntarily and willingly. But he says there that you're not to do it grudgingly. You're not to do it out of necessity. And I don't think you should be pressured or coerced. If a church ever calls you and says, why haven't you given, or you should give more, or you're not giving enough, find another church right away. You should never be coerced or pressured. Jesus said, let not your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Give to your Father in secret, and your Father's in secret will reward you openly. So it's giving because you want to. It's not giving because you're pressured or coerced. And so there's the sad givers, there's the mad givers, and then there's the glad givers. Verse 7, God loves a cheerful giver. And I'm sure you've all heard that in the Greek, the word there means hilarious giver, or to give with hilarity. So when the offering's being received, we should have all, ha, 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 ha. It should be the most hilarious portion of our service. And let me say this, lest I forget too. Giving an offering to God is no less spiritual than praying or preaching or singing or witnessing or evangelizing. And if you are spiritual, it'll be part of the whole package in your Christian life. It's unscriptural to think that I'm a Christian, I'm a witnessing one, I'm a loving one, I'm a praying one, I'm a Bible study one, but I'm not a giving one. And you compartmentalize your life and say, this is not my gift. I don't have the gift of giving. Now, there is the gift of giving, and some people have that gift, but all Christians are called to give. You may not have the gift of giving, but certainly if the widow's mite can take just two little mites, it would make half a penny, and she can give it to God, and Jesus can say she's given more than all the rich folks. And certainly you can find a nickel or a dime or a penny or whatever it might be, and you can give to God. And I believe the Bible teaches that we should give proportionately as well. But we should certainly give with hilarity. So we have the sad givers, the mad givers, and we have the glad givers. We're to give not grudgingly, not out of necessity, but with hilarity. And notice why. God loves, or you might translate that, God is pleased with the hilarious giver. God is actually looking at our hearts. But there's also the principle of sufficiency in verses 8 to 11. The principle of sufficiency. And that is, when I give, God is going to take care of me. God's going to provide for me. In verse 8, he says that God is able to make all grace abound toward you, so that you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. And then he quotes the book of Psalms, and when you get a chance, look it up, Psalm 112, verse 9. He's actually quoting Psalm 112, verse 9. He hath dispensed abroad, he hath given to the poor. And when he does that, his righteousness remains forever. So the person who dispenses, the person who gives abroad, his righteousness remains forever. In Proverbs 11, verse 24, it says, there is that scattereth and yet increases, and there is that which withholds more, which is right, and tends to poverty. So this is the person that hoards and gets all they can and cans all they get, and then they seem not to have enough. But then those Christians that are generous and sowing and giving, they seem to have more than they can handle. And we mentioned last week, the reason is because God has a bigger, remember, shovel. You shovel it out and God shovels it back, and God has a bigger shovel than you do. So what he's saying here in verses 8 to 11 is that God's able to bless your life. God's able to provide for you. Notice verse 10. Now he that ministers seed to the sower. There's the point that I made a minute ago, that God is the one who provides the seed, both ministers bread for food and multiplies your seed sown and increases the fruits of your righteousness. Then I want you to notice that you increase in righteousness and blessing. Notice verse 11. You are enriched in your whole spiritual life and character in everything. So these are spiritual blessings. Here's the deal. You can be stunted in your spiritual growth, life, and development and experiencing God in your life because you're not a giver. And I believe that all of your life, not just the financial, a lot of word faith preachers are telling you that if you give, God will make you rich. That's not what he's saying. He's saying if you give, God will bless you. And you will experience the blessings of the Lord and the joy of the Lord and the peace of the Lord and the goodness of the Lord. And my God shall provide all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And when Paul uttered that promise there in Philippians chapter 4, he was writing to Christians who had given to him and supported his ministry. The context of that promise "My God shall supply all your needs" is speaking to Christians that were generous. If you're stingy and you don't give, you don't get that promise. That promise is for generous Christians that are benevolent and give, and God blesses them. Now, I'm not saying this because I'm trying to generate more giving in this church. I'm saying this because I want you to be blessed. I want you to be whole Christians. I want you to be obedient to the Word of God. It's not enough just to wait for the rapture and tell people about Jesus and love one another. We have to say, "God, I don't have a lot, but what I have, I'm going to give joyfully. I'm going to give sacrificially. I'm going to give proportionately. And God, I know that you're able to multiply it." Remember the little boy that had the little fish and the loaves? 5,000 men, not counting women and children, to feed. How'd you like to have 5,000 people show up for lunch unannounced? "Honey, brought people home from church with me." I used to do that. I've learned my lesson. I don't do that anymore. "Honey, I invited everyone at church today to come to the Miller House and eat lunch." 5,000 people show up for lunch, and this like turns to Philip. "Philip, where are we going to get the money to feed those people?" He said, 200 denarii wouldn't be sufficient. He used this little word, sufficient. He's looking at Jesus. He's looking right at Jesus, and he goes, "If we had 200 denarii, it wouldn't work, Jesus, omnipotent God, creator of all heaven and earth. Ain't going to happen." It's like, "Philip, do you realize who you're looking at? The all-sufficient one?" And then Andrew comes with this little boy with a lunch. Now, when you can get a little boy to give up his lunch, you know that God is working. All kinds of theories as to whether Philip was dragging him by the shirt. "Come on, kid, you're going to give that lunch." Or whether or not the kid say, I've got lunch, I'll help. Or whether he's hiding behind a rock trying to eat it as quick as he could. You know, you ever been at lunch and nobody has anything to eat and you've got something, I better eat it first before I got to share it with somebody. I'm laughing because I've been there. Got these really good cookies and if I'm the only one with dessert or cookies, I'm not going to be happy. Kind of like, sure, you know, do a little fake. I can see this little guy, he's hiding, and all of a sudden, boom, Philip grabs him by the shirt. "Come on, kid, you're sharing that lunch." So they dismiss the denarii, then they bring Jesus the lunch, and they dismiss that. What are they amongst so many? Jesus Christ is standing right there. What are they amongst so many? Boy, did they have a lesson to learn. Jesus said, "Everyone sit down. Make everyone sit down. Set them down in nice, neat little rows." And then he prayed, he broke it, and he blessed it. He said, "You know, God, thank you for this food." He blessed it. And then they passed it out. Oh, what a marvelous miracle took place in the hands of Jesus. When we take our lives, when we take our meager little means, we take our meager little money, and we just put it in the hands of Jesus, and we have him bless it and break it and multiply it. And the whole multitude were filled. The word "filled" in the Greek means they were glutted, like you at Thanksgiving. "Oh no, I can't eat anymore." An hour later, "Is there any pie left?" They were like just glutted. And 12 baskets full of fragments that remain were collected. God is cool with leftovers. Ladies, remind your husband that when you have leftovers for dinner. He says, just say, "Jesus did it." Told the disciples, "Hang on to that basket. That's your lunch for the next week." And by the way, the baskets that they collected the food in, the very Greek word used for the basket is the same word used for the very basket that Saul went into when he escaped the wall to Damascus. So it's a basket big enough for a man to climb into. It wasn't like a little basket with one little piece of bread. Wow, look at that. It was a great big man-sized basket, 12 of them full, and it all started with just a few loaves of bread and fish. You don't think God can provide? You don't think God can take your meager supply and bless it and multiply it? We take a step of faith and we give graciously and sacrificially, and we trust God. Remember, grace giving involves faith, and God meets the need. God provides when we give hilariously. It's an awesome, awesome thing. Last point, and I'll try not to tarry on it, verses 12 to 15. Grace giving will glorify God. Grace giving will glorify God. Verse 12. For the administration of this service, another title for the gift or the offering, service, not only supplies the want of the saints, there's one of my points, it blesses others, it takes care of their need, but it is abundant also by many to bring thanksgiving to God, while by the experiment or the proof of this ministration, reference to the offering, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ and by your liberal distribution unto them, unto all men. Verse 14. And by their prayer for you, which long after you, for the exceeding grace of God in you, and here in verse 15, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable or indescribable gift. Now, when you and I, as believers, begin to grace give, we come to fully appreciate all that God has given to us. This is an amazing, I believe, principle. I want you to notice here in verse 12. He says, thanksgiving unto God will be made by many. I believe that when you begin to grace give, that it creates in you a thankful heart. If you find that you lack in thankfulness, begin to get rid of some of the stuff that you have. Begin to give. Begin to be generous. If you hoard and you hang on to and you're ungenerous and you're not liberal, you're going to have a shriveled little heart. People that are generous and giving, they're thankful. God shovels it in, they shovel it out. They're just shoveling and God's shoveling, and they have a thankful heart. I actually believe that it will affect your attitude, that it will give you a thankful heart. Thanksgiving to God. And then in verse 13, there will bring glory to God. This is the result in closing of grace giving. Thankfulness to God, glorify God for your professed subjection, that you are obedient and generous and giving for your liberal distribution. It will glorify God. And then verse 15, thanks be unto God. So verse 12, thanksgiving to God. Verse 13, glorify God. And then again, verse 15, thanks be unto God. Interesting, in verse 15, when he closes with thanks unto God for his indescribable gift, the word thanks there in the Greek is the Greek word keros. Keros. We get our word charismatic from it, but we also get our word grace. Grace. So actually he says, grace be unto God for his indescribable gift. He opens with grace, chapter 8, verse 1. He closes with grace, chapter 9, verse 15. It opens with grace, it closes with grace. And here, grace giving brings grace to God, glorifies and magnifies God. God is glorified because, verse 12, the saints' needs are met. And verse 14, the church is united through prayer. When you give to help out poor saints, then you are knit together with them in love. If you want to really effectively pray for people who are in need, then you have to do more than just pray. You have to give to help them. If you say, oh, I'll pray for you, brother. You want to pray properly, you have to be generous, and then you pray. And your heart is engaged, and your heart becomes generous. So the saints are knit together in prayer. So in closing, grace giving in its results. It enriches your soul, verse 11. It enriches your soul, verse 11. It edifies the saints, verse 12. It glorifies God, verse 13. It unifies the church, verse 14. And it magnifies the Savior, verse 15. A couple of weeks ago, I actually went to verse 15 of chapter 9. And I said, this is one of my favorite Christmas verses in the Bible. That's not really out of context to apply it to Christmas, because that's what it's talking about. When God in heaven gave the greatest gift that could ever be given, the gift of his only begotten Son. For God so loved the world that he did what? How can we not be givers? If you're saved by God's grace, and you're sustained by God's grace, and you will be glorified one day by God's grace, how can we not be givers? And so Paul comes back to this greatest gift ever given. Thanks be unto God. Grace be unto God for his indescribable gift. Why? Because it's got an indescribable love. It involves an indescribable sacrifice. And it brings an indescribable result. Eternal life. We are saved by the grace of God. We're saved by the grace of God. You don't earn it, you don't deserve it, you don't merit it. How can we who are saved by God's grace not demonstrate that grace by being giving? Annie Johnson Flint wrote these wonderful words: his love has no limit, his grace has no measure, his power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Let's pray.